The Heidelberg Disputation, the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. October 31st, 1517, the date Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses. April 25th, 1518, the day in which Luther engaged the Heidelberg Disputation. Some have claimed this was Luther's most critical document of the Reformation, not his 95 Theses. This reflects, proponents claim, his deeper reflection of the central issues undergirding and what drove the Reformation. The theology of glory emphasizes humanity's ability before God. They expect that God acts according to what makes sense, what is reasonable to and consistent with the way the world works. In this case, power is good and weakness is bad, so therefore the cross is indeed foolishness, since it makes no sense. To the contrary, the theology of the cross recognizes humanity's inability before God and the absolute necessity for God to do a work in our lives. We are dependent upon God, His revelation, and His work. Through the cross, God acts in a way contrary to what we would expect. God's strength is demonstrated through His apparent weakness. It is through the cross the curse of sin is removed and the principalities and powers are defeated. God's ways are truly higher and better than humanity's ways. Friends, this truth not only reflected the heart of Luther's teaching, but the other reformers as well, even though this truth may be expressed differently by different reformers. In fact, I believe this truth could be described as the perpetual dividing line between what is truly Christian and what is not. So in this lecture, we will look at what a theology of the cross means and what a theologian of the cross looks like as understood by the Bible and articulated by Luther and other reformers. And the reason for that is preachers of the gospel are theologians of the cross. David Louie, associate professor of biblical and systematic theology here at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, will address this important topic for us today. Dr. Louie has an MDiv from Trinity and now has taught here since 2012. He published Dominus Mortis, Martin Luther on the Incorruptibility of God in Christ, a couple of years ago, a work in which he emphasizes the doctrine of divine impassibility, the transcendence of God, dogmatic development, and the relationship of God to suffering. He is a theologian and a churchman who considers it a great privilege to teach future ministers the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is described as one who is passionate about the role of systematic theology in the life of the church and humbled by the enormous privilege of equipping future ministers for service for Jesus Christ. He has previously spoken at our 2015 theology conference in our pre-conference session, where we focused on soteriological essentials and the significance of silence, Arminianism, Calvinism, Lutheranism, and the EFCA. I'm very grateful, David, you are here with us to present this important theme of being a theologian of the cross. Would you please come? Thank you.
Well, thank you, Greg, for that warm welcome. It really is an honor for me to stand before you today at this theology conference and to have this opportunity to address so many pastors engaged in ministry within the local church. I firmly believe, and I remind my students all the time, that the native habitat of theology is not the lectern in the classroom from which I deliver lectures. It's actually the pulpit from which many of you preach. And so it really will be a privilege for me today to share some of the insights from Martin Luther, another preacher, insights which he regarded as possessing the utmost importance for the well-being of the church and the vitality of her mission in the world. You'll notice that my lecture today follows an outline, which is provided for you in the conference packet. And I've also put together a few PowerPoint slides that will guide us along the way. Beginning under Roman numeral 1, introduction. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther is well known for his provocative concept of a theology of the cross, a concept which he develops most memorably in the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518. At a critical juncture within this disputation, Luther deploys this fascinating phrase as a way of contrasting his theology of reform over against the theology of his opponents, which he derides as a theology of glory. Consider Theses 19 through 21 from this disputation. Thesis 19. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who perceives the invisible things of God as understandable on the basis of those things which have been made. Thesis 20. The person deserves to be called a theologian, however, who understands the visible and the backside of God seen through suffering and the cross. Thesis 21. A theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls a thing what it actually is. Elsewhere in that same disputation, Luther expands upon this point and asserts the following. Now it is not sufficient for any, and it does them no good, to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless they recognize him in the humility and the shame of the cross. Thus God destroys the wisdom of the wise. As Isaiah says, truly you are the hidden God. Well, as these very interesting excerpts attest, Luther is convinced that the cross ought to transform the way a Christian perceives reality, the way she perceives God, the way she perceives the world, herself, and her experiences, and so on. As for Paul in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the message of Christ crucified for Luther is deeply deconstructive. It offends our sensibilities and challenges our most basic expectations about what is true and what is salutary. And yet, at the same time for Luther, the cross also possesses constructive significance because it presupposes a theological framework. The cross implies certain truths about God and about ourselves. To put that in a different way, we might say that the message of the cross carries within itself a constellation of theological commitments. And these theological commitments, Luther thinks, will inevitably influence and shape the way the Christian makes sense of practically everything else, but especially the way she makes sense of her own experience in relation to God. This is what Luther is getting at when he insists, as we just read, that the theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil, whereas a theologian of the cross calls a thing what it actually is. His point is to insist that the meaning and the significance of the cross is truly profound. The cross for Luther is not simply the instrumental means that God happened to use in order to accomplish the salvation of human sinners. Now, of course, it's not less than that for him. But properly understood, the cross implies, in his understanding, a radical recalibration of an individual's worldview and a massive reordering of his or her life and piety. The cross changes the way a person inhabits reality. And all of these various layers of significance are included in what Luther means by a theology of the cross. But what does all of that mean in concrete terms? What does Luther think that the cross tells us? What is that constellation of commitments that he sees embedded in our crucified Lord? Those are the questions which I hope in this lecture to address. And in the end, just to give a bit of a foreshadowing, I suppose, of where the lecture will ultimately go, I will suggest to you that Luther's theology of the cross is essentially a humility theology, which is comprised of several different layers. Each of these layers shares in common a shared anchor, and that anchor is a robustly Augustinian doctrine of original sin. So it's a humility theology anchored in a very Augustinian understanding of original sin. That's sort of the big point. So in that sense, the theology of the cross refers not just to a theological framework. It actually refers to a devotional posture in which our neediness before God is the central theme. Well, that, at any rate, is what I shall eventually argue when we get to section 4, as listed on your outline. But before we get there, I do want to provide two layers of background, which are pertinent to the topic. The first layer, under Roman numeral 2, will consider some historical background for this particular disputation. For instance, what sort of text is this? When did it take place? What was its occasion? And how does it relate to other writings from Luther's corpus, other writings from this period, and so on? My main point in this section will be to try to convey to you something of the importance of this document within the broader corpus of Luther's writings, to explain why it is so significant for understanding Luther's reformational theology. The second layer of background under section 3 has to do with the history of reception. In other words, Luther's theology of the cross has been appropriated in a lot of different ways since its original articulation in the 16th century. And in other words, the theology of the cross turns out to mean different things to different people. In the interest of full disclosure, I should tell you that I intend this section as something of a foil, because I'm not especially fond of most of these modern appropriations of Luther's theology of the cross, and more importantly, I think they misunderstand what Luther is really talking about. Section 4 is the most important section. This is where we will look at Luther's theology of the cross in its own terms, as expressed primarily in the Heidelberg Disputation, but also elsewhere as helpful. And then once we've completed that, we will turn to a few practical reflections on how Luther's theology of the cross can be a resource for us in our contemporary ministerial context. So first, let's go to that first layer of historical background, the Heidelberg Disputation. It's important to remember that public disputations were utterly ordinary in the 16th century. For centuries prior to Luther's birth, in fact, the academic disputation had served as a primary vehicle of instruction and inquiry among scholars of theology, law, and medicine. Luther had already participated in scores of disputations as a student at the University of Erfurt, and he presided over several dozen more during his tenure as a professor at the University of Wittenberg between the years 1511 and 1545, the year before he died. Despite the eventual notoriety of Luther's 95 Theses, one of these sets of disputational theses, Luther's critique of indulgences was not the chief preoccupation of Luther's life during this period, at least not theologically speaking. To the extent that Luther's preoccupation does have a center, it is more likely the doctrine of original sin, and especially its implications for a whole range of theological domains that are influenced by the doctrine of original sin. Questions such as the freedom of the will, the necessity of grace, the nature of repentance. These are things which lay primary claim to Luther's theological attention during this time. And one important reason for that, among others, consists in the fact that during this time, Luther had recently obtained a relatively recently published edition of Augustine's anti-Pelagian writings. Augustine, you may recall, is often referred to as the Doctor of Grace. And Luther becomes convinced in the mid-15-teens that much of the scholastic theology in which he had been trained had deviated from Augustine's theology in several important and harmful ways. These concerns show up across the gamut of Luther's writings during this time. His sermons, his devotional pamphlets, his letters to friends, his biblical lectures, especially his lectures on the book of Romans from 1515 to 1516. But Luther also explores the doctrine of original sin and these cognate concerns that are related to it in several early disputations. The Heidelberg Disputation, in fact, is the last of three sets of theses composed by Luther between 1516 and 1518, which advance a critique of late medieval scholasticism along Augustinian lines. Transitioning to the Heidelberg Disputation in particular under point B, in my judgment, of these three early disputations, none can really even come close to rivaling the historical and theological importance of the Heidelberg Disputation, which took place in April of 1518. For one reason, the Heidelberg Disputation was a far more public event than either of the other two, one of which was actually never debated publicly at all. Luther intended for it to be debated, and he sent it off, but he was never granted the privilege of actually having the academic debate. The occasion, so what is this public event in which Luther discusses these theses that we're going to be looking at today? Well, the occasion for the Heidelberg Disputation is a meeting of the observant Augustinian order. This is the religious order within which Luther is a friar, and he is at this time also serving as a provincial vicar, a position of leadership within the order. We have to remember that by the spring of 1518, Luther's controversy with the ecclesiastical hierarchy is already underway, and institutional entities are beginning to take sides. Luther's superior within the Augustinian order, Johann von Staupitz, deemed it appropriate and fair for Luther to at least have an opportunity to set forth his theology of reform on its own terms. This was a prerogative that Luther was routinely denied at other junctures within his forthcoming trial. The meeting was attended by delegates from Augustinian cloisters from across a relatively broad geographical region. Indeed, many had traveled to Heidelberg from a considerable distance. Luther himself had journeyed approximately 360 miles on foot to attend. Many of the friars in attendance were professors at major universities, including several of Luther's own former instructors from the University of Erfurt, who opposed his theology. The disputation was also attended by professors of theology and philosophy at the University of Heidelberg itself, where the debate was actually held. So, in short, and to put this very bluntly, the spotlight is on, and Luther's theological program is center stage. Luther is surrounded by an influential company of interlocutors, theologians, academics, professors, religious friars, and the floor is his. He is fully aware that this may be the best chance he gets to articulate his reformational theology publicly and in a clear and succinct manner, and in doing so, possibly to recruit influential allies to his cause. And that actually turned out to happen in a few cases. For instance, Martin Bucer, who some of you may know is an influential reformer from the 16th century, he was present as a religious, a member of, if I'm remembering correctly, the Dominican order, although I may be wrong on that, and he ended up converting to the Reformation cause, largely as the result of Luther's performance at this disputation. So what we have in the Heidelberg Disputation is really a focused distillation of what Luther regarded as the marrow of his theological reform program. And so it's very interesting that we find at the center of this document the theology of the cross. Indeed, Luther was often inclined during this period to describe the essence of his theology in precisely these crucicentric terms. In a set of lectures on the Psalms from the same period, for instance, he writes, "Crux sola est nostra theologia," that is, the cross alone is our theology. So in terms of its context and background, we should recognize that neither the Heidelberg Disputation nor its notion of a theology of the cross is peripheral to Luther's theological interests. To the contrary, the theology of the cross stands, by Luther's own self-understanding, at the very core of his reformational theology. Well, now we turn in section 3 to the question of interpretation. What is the theology of the cross? Where does its significance precisely lie? Well, the theology of the cross has proven to be a very attractive concept for modern theology. It has been appropriated in a broad variety of ways and by a diverse set of theological styles. In this section, I can't possibly hope to introduce all of these different readings, but I hope to introduce two of the most prominent receptions, which I take to have been among the most influential. To be fair, I should say up front that, in my view, both are not correct as readings of Luther, so there will be a critique on the other side. So a few major tendencies under point B. The first very prominent reading of Luther's theology of the cross interprets it as requiring a new doctrine of God. This view insists, in essence, that the cross tells us who God is, and because of that, we should reevaluate and probably expunge most traditional accounts of the divine attributes. The God that we witness on the cross is, according to this reading, a vulnerable God, a God who is capable of suffering, a God capable of weakness, a God who develops, a God who changes, a God who has a history. Now, this is really quite different than the God who has been described within much of traditional Christianity, a God who is characterized by perfect-making properties, such as aseity, that is, his self-sufficiency, immutability, that is, his unchangeability, and impassibility, that is, his God's non-liability to suffer, and so on and so on. Now, for many modern theologies of the cross, Jürgen Moltmann probably being the most well-known and influential, but there are a number of others, this God of supreme metaphysical perfection has nothing to do with the God of Christian scripture. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who takes on flesh and dies. Modern conceptions of the theology of the cross, by the same token, sometimes tend to reject, at least implicitly, traditional understandings of divine wrath. After all, if you take the premise as it stands that the cross shows us what God is like, the God we see on the cross seems to be a God who suffers with us, who suffers for us, but doesn't necessarily stand against us as our judge. And so, for this first prominent reading, the theology of the cross is understood to be a kind of slogan for a project of dogmatic deconstruction. It insists upon a new doctrine of God, in a God who is conspicuously different than the God which has been known throughout most of the Christian tradition. This view remains very influential in modern theology, and Luther is routinely identified and celebrated as its pioneer. So that's the first reading. The second reading that is influential insists that Luther's theology of the cross does away with traditional doctrines of Christian holiness. At the cross, after all, does not God permanently repudiate our moral striving? He is the one who justifies the ungodly, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And so this view infers that any attempt on the Christian's part to pursue holiness, any attempt to keep the law, even with the help of the Holy Spirit, is necessarily a turn away from grace. It is a turn away from the cross and a turn towards the very moral resources which the cross has exposed as bankrupt. For advocates of this interpretation, the very category of sanctification itself is dangerous at best because it creates the impression, they would say, that the Christian begins with justification but then transitions to a bootstraps project of moral self-improvement. In short, this reading argues that any account of moral progress in the Christian life will inevitably decentralize the cross. This reading has also been very influential. Despite that fact, in my judgment, both of these readings misunderstand Luther. And if I'm being perfectly honest, quite catastrophically so. The first of the two is actually easier to falsify, because Luther clearly does not reject or soften the reality of divine wrath, for instance. On his view, God is most certainly our judge, and the cross in no way implies otherwise for Luther. By the same token, Luther does not think that the wondrous mystery of the incarnation requires us somehow to reject classical accounts of God's perfection. Despite what many moderns have asserted, he continues very explicitly to affirm the doctrine of immutability, divine simplicity, divine aseity, and so on. Now, the second interpretation is a little bit more subtle, it seems to me, because it quite rightly identifies in Luther's writings an abiding insistence that he has upon forensic imputation, justification, the reckoning of the sinner as righteous on account of what Christ has done. It also quite rightly conveys Luther's very real concern, a concern which I think he's just drawing from Paul in Galatians 1 and 2, that Christians should never act as though we simply begin with grace and then look to our own works to save us in the end. And yet, this second interpretation makes it sound as though we must choose between the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. And Luther simply does not share that crude dichotomization. He does not think that grace displaces law, nor does he suppose that the imputation of Christ's righteousness somehow undermines the necessity of a Christian's ongoing growth in holiness. To the contrary, Luther consistently insists, in my view from beginning to end, that these two things necessarily come together. As one example, in 1536, in a disputation on justification, Luther writes that the cleansing of imputation, which comes to us by faith, is never separated from the cleansing of substance, which takes place progressively in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. So the main point here under this third section is, if we are to understand Luther's theology of the cross, we must divest ourselves of modern sets of connotations which he would not have embraced. Well, that takes us to section 4, Luther's theology of the cross. And back to our main question. What then is the theology of the cross in Luther's understanding? As I have already intimated, it has to do, in my understanding, with a cluster of theological concerns which surround the doctrine of original sin. Now, original sin has primarily to do with the status and condition in which human beings live on the wrong side of Genesis 3. It is a doctrine laden with quite a number of implications downstream. It speaks to a wide range of questions. For instance, what is a human being able to do outside of grace? Are we capable of choosing the good? What do we really need as far as God's help is concerned? Do we simply need a little boost, a little extension of our moral efforts? Or do we stand in need of something really quite more radical than that? It may be helpful to compare the doctrine of original sin to the medical diagnosis of some very grave disease. If we pause to think about that analogy, I think we can see that such a diagnosis will influence a patient's outlook on life in a number of ways. In the first place, the diagnosis enables him or her to make sense of his or her past and present experience. For example, the diagnosis accounts for whatever suffering this previously unknown condition may have caused. The diagnosis also brings into focus a clear picture of what is required, by way of remedial treatment. In other words, the diagnosis clarifies what it is that the patient actually needs. Finally, and because of all this, the diagnosis also creates a frame of reference in which the patient is willing to endure hardships which she would otherwise probably reject as undesirable, insofar as those hardships represent necessary elements of curative treatment. To be sure, those hardships remain hardships. They don't become pleasant somehow by a magical wave of the wand. And yet, because of the diagnosis, they are accepted as salutary and possibly even the proper object of her gratitude. If we stack each of these different layers together, we get what might be called a philosophy of surgery or a philosophy of treatment. That is, a way of making sense of experience which is predicated upon the knowledge of certain basic truths. Notice that each of the elements presupposes and entails the others. I will not endure the pains of surgery unless I am convinced that it is salutary. And I will not be convinced it is salutary unless I accept that I am very seriously ill. So point A, humility theology. Luther's theology of the cross functions in a very similar manner. The cross implies a diagnosis. It implies a doctrine of sin. And for Luther in particular, it implies a doctrine of original sin. Second, the cross also implies and demonstrates a remedy, which, as we shall see for Luther, is fundamentally twofold. Finally, the cross also teaches us to make sense of our experience. You might say that this is the layer of our perception. It reminds us that God often brings about deep change through suffering and through hardship. When these various layers are viewed as a comprehensive whole, it becomes clear that Luther's theology of the cross is, as I put it, essentially a humility theology. It is a theological perspective which emphasizes the utter neediness of sinful human beings in relation to God. In this sense, the theology of the cross evokes a posture of piety, every bit as it denotes a system of doctrine. It reflects Luther's abiding conviction that the cross will either be understood and embraced from a posture of sincere contrition and humility, or it will not be understood and embraced at all. In the remainder of this section, we will explore each of these layers as Luther develops them primarily in the Heidelberg Disputation, but I'll also draw at times from other texts from the late 15-teens as it's helpful to do so. So the first layer, the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin is the root from which Luther's theology of the cross sprouts. In the same way that I would never allow a doctor to wheel me into surgery for a headache, Luther is convinced that we will never be able to accept God's remedy if we fail to acknowledge our impoverished condition. In order to understand what Luther is saying about original sin in the Heidelberg Disputation, we need to furnish a bit of background. It's important to remember that none of Luther's main theological opponents in the 16th century flatly denied the doctrine of original sin. So in that sense, we're being quite anachronistic if we refer to Luther's opponents as Pelagian. The label of semi-Pelagian is a little better, but historically speaking, it's still a bit of an anachronism. No one taught, for instance, that salvation was simply a matter of human effort, as if our native capacities were sufficient in and of themselves for keeping the law in a fully meritorious manner before God. Everyone insisted, therefore, upon the necessity of divine grace for salvation. And yet, there were important debates not only about the nature of grace, which we won't talk as much about today, but also debates about the question of how one goes about receiving grace in the first place. What must a person in a state of sin, if I can use that phrase, in other words, a person standing outside of God's grace, What can such a person do in order that he or she might receive God's grace? That's getting pretty close to the question that's being asked. Is such a person able and obliged to perform good works of some kind? Is such a person capable of performing good works in a state of sin? That is an interesting theological question, and it takes us directly to the doctrine of original sin. What we are really asking here is whether a sinner, outside of God's supernatural assistance, retains a capacity for meritorious action of some kind. Well, the answer depends upon what one thinks of the human condition in a state of sin. Just how desperately impoverished are we? Excuse me. How deeply does the corruption of sin run? Now, no one in the 16th century thought that a human being in a state of sin could merit eternal life, full stop. But much of the scholastic theology in which Luther was trained taught that such a person could indeed perform good works of a qualified sort as a means of procuring God's grace. This position is often encapsulated in the secondary literature by a single Latin phrase, which I'll put on the screen here. Facientibus quod in se est, Deus non denigat gratiam. Translation, to those who do what is within them, that is, who do what they remain able to do, God will not refuse his grace. Now, the intent of the phrase is actually pastoral. God does not expect from us more than we are able to do. That's what it's trying to say. But of course, it's not difficult to imagine how the formula could have the very opposite of its intended effect. After all, how can a person really know that she has done all that lies within her power? It's sort of like the way parents sometimes tell their children, "I don't need you to get straight A's so long as you do your best." But what counts as your best? Right? Couldn't I always have studied 5 minutes longer? Of course, the late medievals were not oblivious to this practical problem, and so they offer a response to it. And as it turns out, many of Luther's teachers were fairly optimistic when it came to the question of what a human being in a state of sin was capable of doing. As Leif Grana has shown in his work on Gabriel Biel, Biel and others asserted, this is one of the scholastic theologians whose works Luther read to a very large extent, Biel and others asserted that such a person, that is, a person outside of God's grace, is able to keep the commandments, including the command to love God above all else. Now, to be clear, Biel does not think that we can keep these commandments in the purest possible sense. And so, even Biel will admit we cannot merit eternal life by our natural obedience. We need an infusion of God's supernatural help to bring us to that point. And yet, sinners are capable, for Biel, of obeying this commandment to a very significant extent. And this is precisely what God expects of us as the means through which we provoke the giving of his grace. So Biel is not a Pelagian in the strict sense, but he does think that human beings in a state of sin remain capable of turning significantly towards God without supernatural divine assistance. God has graciously chosen to accept this partial turn as meritorious in the sense that he responds to it by supplying his grace. But all of this raises the deeper question, are human beings in a state of sin really capable of a turn towards God in this way without God's grace? Is there a sense in which we remain capable, without God's help, of some suitable inclination towards God, an inclination which is, so far as it goes, essentially good, even if not fully adequate? Now we're ready to turn to the Heidelberg Disputation, where Luther's answer to this question is a resounding no. The corrupting disorder of original sin runs deep, according to Luther. Indeed, it runs all the way down to the fundamental orientation of our human agency, our thoughts, our desires, from which our actions proceed. Following Augustine, at least the late Augustine, Luther sees the sinful human subject outside of grace as irrevocably turned in upon himself. And because of this, the sinner does not and cannot keep the first and greatest commandment. After all, if your love is turned into yourself, how can you keep the first commandment, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me"? You're sort of not even to first base. This means, Luther infers, that even the noblest, even the most outwardly impressive of the sinner's good works is tainted and utterly sinful in the sight of God. That's the argument of Theses 1 through 12. In Luther's words, our good works without God's grace are, in fact, mortal sins, which is another way of saying that they are acts which are deserving of God's condemnation. In the next set of theses, theses 13 through 18, Luther turns his attention to the question of whether we retain the power of free choice. And let's define that by the capacity to decide in favor of the spiritual good. Not surprisingly, Luther insists that the will is not free in this sense. When the will does what is within it, notice that Luther there is referring to the facientibus quote, when the will does what is within it, he says in Thesis 13, it commits a mortal sin. The free will, as he states in Thesis 14, is capable of choosing only that which is evil in God's sight. Now, Luther anticipates a possible objection. He asks, is this, therefore, a counsel of despair? No, he says. Rather, it is a counsel of humility. It denotes a posture which frankly acknowledges the spiritual bankruptcy of our works and our capacities, such as they remain, in sin outside of God's grace. Salvation does not come to those who do what remains within their power. It comes rather to those who, because of the Holy Spirit's work within them, recognize their desperate condition and who cry out to God with the psalmist in Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Luther actually composed a hymn based on that psalm, which in the 16th century was among his better known hymns. So this psalm was very close to Luther's heart at this time. In other words, what Luther's trying to suggest is that it is precisely through the repudiation of what lies within the sinner that the sinner becomes ready to be a recipient of the mercy of God. And he puts this in Thesis 18 in the following way. He says, it is certain that one must utterly despair of oneself in order to be made fit to receive the grace of Christ. Well, that takes us to the remedy. We've talked about original sin for Luther, but what is the grace of Christ for Luther? Or in other words, what is the remedy which God provides, the remedy that we will only accept from his hand if we first acknowledge our bankruptcy before him? Luther's answer is essentially twofold. We require pardon, that is forgiveness, because we are guilty before God and liable to his judgment. But we also require a deeply transformative work of God in us because we have been so radically corrupted all the way down by sin. To use a language that is somewhat foreign to Luther, but is faithful in my judgment to what he's getting at, we might say that the first layer of the remedy addresses our status, whereas the second layer addresses our condition. And the theology of the cross speaks to both, as we shall see. Well, first, pardon. In the culminating theses of the Heidelberg Disputation, Luther stresses that our most basic need before God is for forgiveness. And we obtain God's forgiveness not by kindling within us some set of lingering capacities, but rather by trusting in the vicarious work of Christ on our behalf. Thesis 25. That person is not righteous who does many works, but who, without works, believes much in Christ. I should have these on the slide in a moment here. Thesis 26. The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this one, and everything has already been done. And then the final thesis, which I don't have on the screen for you, thesis 28, Luther sort of gives a synopsis, and he observes that the love of God does not find, but rather creates that which is pleasing to it, which he says is exactly the opposite of how human love typically works. We're typically drawn to the things that are appealing and love them on account of that, whereas God creates the things which are pleasing to him. In this case, the requisite posture of humility manifests itself as an utter reliance upon God for a status before him which he alone can confer, a status which he does confer through the cross. According to Luther, the Christian never outgrows the need for this sort of humility, because the Christian never outgrows his need for pardon. To be sure, the Christian really is transformed and progresses in holiness. More about that in a moment. But the Christian's transformation never proceeds this side of the eternal state to the point of eradicating altogether the wayward inclinations which proceed from the corruption of original sin. And that waywardness, Luther uses the classical term of concupiscence to talk about that. Wayward desire, deviant inclination. We never fully are free of those root inclinations. Now, the depth and intensity of our waywardness is, by God's grace, reduced over time by the Holy Spirit, according to Luther. And Luther thinks that because of this, the Christian does possess, by the Holy Spirit, the power not to consent to the wayward inclinations which maraud within his or her soul. And yet, the fundamental disorder of the old Adam is never entirely extinguished. And Luther thinks that we shouldn't kid ourselves about this. These wayward desires, however much they may be abated by the work of God in our lives, they remain sinful. And therefore, they make us guilty before God, and we ought to confess our waywardness before him. And that means, getting back to the main theme of the theology of humility, that the Christian ought to be one who is permanently on her knees at the foot of the cross. The Christian never outgrows the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses. In this sense, the theology of the cross stresses and emphasizes the centrality, the importance of divine pardon, forgiveness, justification. And yet, in addition to this, moving to point B, there really is a deep transformation that is both necessary and which takes place in the life of the Christian, according to Luther. Original sin does not consist solely in guilt. It consists also in corruption. There resides within us, each of us, a deep disorder, a disorder which can only be healed, on Luther's understanding, through drastic measures. Luther sees the cross as emblematic, in a certain way, of these drastic measures, which God enlists to cure us of our waywardness. If, as Jesus teaches us, it is only the sick who need a physician, the cross reminds us that we are really sick. And because we are really sick, we ought to recognize that we require a fairly aggressive course of treatment. What we might think of as maximally invasive spiritual surgery. What I am getting at here is Luther's understanding of repentance, the process in and through which human beings are turned from their sinful ways to a life properly aligned with God. This is very much on Luther's mind in the 15 teens for a variety of reasons we don't have time to discuss. Luther was worried that the concept of repentance had been cheapened in his day. Parishioners in his church were made to think that these disruptive interventions of God in the lives of Christians could be substituted, could be exchanged for less invasive substitutes. Indulgences, for instance, were promoted at the popular level anyways as an alternative to costly discipleship. And sometimes even as an alternative to contrition for sin. Luther was scandalized by this. And though he eventually came to reject the doctrine of purgatory, which he had not yet fully rejected in 1517, he remained utterly convinced throughout his life that the process of repentance involves purgation. In other words, a disruptive work of God in us to transform us. In fact, it is this sentiment which brackets Luther's well-known 95 Theses from 1517. We ought to at least quote him once since, 500 years later, here we are. Here's the first thesis. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Jumping to the end, thesis 94 and 95. Christians should be exhorted to be diligent in following Christ, their head, through penalties, death, and hell. Thesis 95, and thus be confident of entering into heaven through many tribulations rather than through the false security of peace. So, in addition to Luther's stress upon our need for forgiveness, the theology of the cross also emphasizes the fact that God means to change us, and that the process will be a painful one. As a jackhammer is needed to chip through concrete, so Luther thinks that the cross, trials, afflictions, sufferings, are a necessary means through which God transforms us. Then the final layer, perception. Luther sees the theology of glory and the theology of the cross as two ways of perceiving reality. If you have an anemic doctrine of original sin, you will have a distorted view of everything else, according to Luther. In the first place, Luther thinks that an anemic doctrine of original sin will lead one to misuse and misinterpret even the good things which God has provided for our benefit. The law is a case in point. Whereas God gives the law so that it might, in Luther's words, kill, revile, accuse, judge, and condemn us in our sinful condition outside of grace, the one who lacks a proper doctrine of original sin will probably contort the law into a prop which bolsters their own sense of self-righteousness. In this way, as Luther states in Thesis 24, a person misuses the best things in the worst way. But by the same token, a weak doctrine of original sin will also incline us to reject the disruptive and unpleasant things that God uses in our lives to change us. Just as no one in their right mind would submit to surgery without first having been convinced of their diseased estate, so we will never accept the cross in our lives so long as we nurture the illusion that there is not something deeply wrong with us. So some things which are salutary for us, we pervert by misusing them, like the law, and other things we reject because they seem unpleasant to us. See, there's this reversal. which brings us back to Thesis 21. A theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls a thing what it actually is. And so to provide a summary of this exposition of Luther's theology of the cross, I'd like to reiterate that for Luther, the theology of the cross refers to a posture of humility, which is founded upon a robust doctrine of original sin. From this posture, the Christian recognizes her desperate need for a deeply transformative work of God in her life. Since she is guilty of sin and liable to condemnation, this work of God necessarily involves the bestowal of pardon. But since she is also deeply disordered at every layer of her agency, it is a work that must also include a radical realignment of her priorities, of her desires, and of her affections. At each layer, the cross is central. The cross presupposes and underscores our desperate need. The cross secures our pardon. And the cross typifies the disruptive manner in which God changes us through trial and affliction. For Luther, these considerations, in my view, comprise to a large extent what the cross means. This is the theology of the cross. Let's turn now to section 5, 499 years later. As we come to the final concluding section of this lecture, we turn our attention now briefly to a few ways in which Luther's theology of the cross remains an important resource for Christians living today. Our time is limited, so I will single out three aspects in particular. First, Luther's theology of the cross reminds us that the resilience of true Christian piety depends upon the solidity of true Christian doctrine. Let me repeat that. Luther's theology of the cross reminds us that the resilience of true Christian piety, that is, the ability of the Christian to persist, even when the going gets tough, that depends upon whether there is solid doctrine to actually commend that. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer has so eloquently reminded us, a form of Christianity which asks nothing from us is no Christianity at all. Christ did not come into this world to leave us undisturbed in our sinful ways. He summons us to take up the cross and to follow him. Or as Bonhoeffer puts it so memorably, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, what it will look like for each of us to come and die will be different. In each case, though, we will only be able to obey that summons in whatever form it comes to the extent that we deem it necessary and salutary that we do so. And that requires a healthy dose of doctrine, it seems to me. My main point here is this. The piety, the obedience of the church, will always wither when her people are starved of the theological framework which renders the costliness of Christian discipleship intelligible. In the absence of this framework, we will always inevitably reject Jesus's teaching about discipleship as cruel, repressive, or authoritarian. Second, the narrow way. My second point is this. Luther's theology of the cross reminds us that the gospel is continually liable to perversion. It's interesting to me that Luther rejected the theology of his day as simultaneously asking too much and too little. In the sense that people were told that they are capable of turning to God without grace, well, that asks way too much. On the other hand, in the sense that those same people were told that they could bypass true repentance by way of a commercial transaction, well, that asks far too little. That cheapens God's grace. So paradoxically, it might be the case that the distance between legalism and cheap grace is not so very great as we might suspect. And maybe that's because both legalism and cheap grace rely essentially upon a weak doctrine of original sin. Think about it. You can minimize sin either by overestimating what you're capable of doing, which would be legalism, or by underestimating the extent to which God must transform you, cheap grace. My point is simply to emphasize that it seems that the default tendency of the human imagination is often to minimize the depths of human depravity, and in so doing, to decenter the cross and to dilute the message of the gospel. Luther, I think, would have us be alert to the variety of ways in which this dilution may be taking place. We tend to think that Luther is always railing against legalism, that Luther is only concerned with works righteousness. And this has led to some well-worn caricatures of his theology over the centuries, many of which continue. And yet, as we have seen, Luther is every bit as harsh in his criticism of cheap grace as he was of works righteousness. In his mind, they are not really so very different in the final analysis because each displaces the cross of Christ. And so I think it would be salutary for us to reflect upon whether we ourselves are not now in danger of the same sort of anemic doctrine of original sin which strips the gospel of its full significance. And then the final point, Christ crucified. Luther's theology of the cross reminds us that the cross ought to scandalize us. We should not be able to incorporate the message of the cross comfortably into the fabric of our lives with minimal turbulence. To the extent that we are able to do so, we are almost certainly guilty of having domesticated the cross in some way. According to Luther, the cross practically turns our world upside down. Many of the things that we used to regard as desirable, as good and salutary, the things which appealed to our sinful flesh, will now, in the shadow of the cross, probably appear dangerous or harmful to us. By the same token, we will find ourselves strangely inclined to embrace, or at least patiently to endure, experiences which we would once have avoided at practically any cost. In short, we will become those who delight in that foolishness of God, which is wiser than human wisdom, and to commend ourselves to that weakness of God, which is stronger than human strength. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, if you were to keep record of sin, who among us could stand? By the suffering and death of your beloved Son, you have rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into his blessed kingdom. From the depths of our great need, we now cry out to you. Grant that we may never cease to humble ourselves before you, for you are always more ready to give than we are to ask. Forgive us our sins, O Lord, and so thoroughly transform us by your Holy Spirit that we may increasingly become those who reflect the likeness of Christ, your beloved Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.